Just a few words of introduction before we get into the passage. I wonder if you like books. I do. I once came across a German author whose name is Cornelia Funke. In Germany, she's known as the German equivalent of J.K. Rowling. That's because of a very highly successful trilogy of books that she wrote, and they've been translated into English. That's how I came to read them. Books for young people, by the way, and they're called the Inkheart trilogy. Ink as in the stuff that you put in a fountain pen and write with. The central idea of the story is that there's a wonderful book of that name, Inkheart. And certain gifted people, known as silver tongues, can bring the characters in the books to life in our world by reading passages out loud. Actually, it's a disturbing thought. Imagine that you were reading passages, say, from Treasure Island to your children or your grandchildren, only to find that Long John Silver had arrived in your living room. And there he was, complete with his peg leg and his parrot and his pistols and his cutlass. Who would you like to step out of the pages of a book? When a book is exciting or interesting, it's possible to get lost in it. Don't know if you agree. Caught up in it. And this author, Cornelia Funke, is making a valuable point in an imaginative way. And it's this. When you're enjoying a book and you're thoroughly taken up with the story, characters who are larger than life really grip the imagination. Now that's especially true of the Bible. Martin Luther once said something about the Bible that's really compelling. He said the Bible has things that we've got. It's got eyes, and it can look right into you. Can look into your heart and your soul. The Bible has feet. However fast you run, it can run after you. The Bible has hands. It can climb all over you. That's interesting, isn't it? There are many Bible characters who are larger than life. You might think of the prophet Elijah, who just emerges from nowhere. We don't know anything about his background, his genealogy. Suddenly you find there he is. As the Lord my God lives, there shall be no rain in Israel until I give the word. Suddenly he emerges right out of the blue. But of course, it's most especially true of Jesus. Here was a man who grew up in obscurity, who spent almost the whole of his life within the confines of a single small country, and whose public ministry lasted just 3 short years. And for all that, no other man can grip the human imagination in the way that he does. There's something about the way that he interacted with different people that's spellbinding. He had a gentle nature that meant that little children flocked to his side. And you see them sometimes climbing into his lap. He had a degree of compassion that was almost overwhelming. Love for the maimed and the blind and the handicapped and the power to heal them. And how straight he was and how true he was in the face of religious hypocrisy, and how brave in the face of corrupt power. And he could teach in a way that held ordinary people gripped. And some of his sayings are enough all by themselves to make us pause and think. And they won't let go of us, you know. And we've got one of them in front of us today. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Whatever was Jesus getting at? Well, my first heading this morning, I do like headings for sermons, through the eyes of a needle. Verses 13 to 14. Jesus spoke these words because of a situation that arose shortly after he called a man named Levi to be one of his disciples. Levi, by the way, was also known as Matthew, and he's the author of this of another gospel, the first in the selection of four that we have. And as our passage opens, we find Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 13. And he's surrounded by a crowd, an eager crowd. They want to listen to him. And they didn't want to miss a moment of his company. Every sentence that he spoke was precious. A kind of walking seminar, if you will, was in progress. At this point, Jesus met Levi, also known as Matthew, verse 14. Here, at this part of the land of Israel, the main highway that linked Egypt to the south with Syria to the north passed that way, and the Roman authorities had set up a tax office so that passing traders, as well as fishermen on the inland sea, could pay their dues. Now, some would pay in cash, and others would pay in kind. That means, of course, that fishermen would sometimes pay in fish that they'd caught, a proportion of their catch. Now, older versions of the Bible used a word derived from Latin for this occupation, for tax collectors, and called them publicans. Now, that can confuse modern people a bit, because nowadays a publican is a person who keeps a public house. But originally, it simply meant a person who operated a tax concession on behalf of the government. Now, this line of work meant that Matthew was both wealthy and he was deeply unpopular. Can you picture him seated outside the toll booth at a large table? He was surrounded by piles of money. By the way, it wouldn't be paper money, because that wasn't available in the ancient world. It would simply be piles of coins, gold and silver coins. And his account books, on merchandise from traders who couldn't pay in coin and had to pay in kind. And even fish, of course, from the fishermen on the lake. He had all of this, but he had no friends. He was, to use a modern phrase, Billy No Mates. And a lot of people who passed by would be thinking, well, serves him right. As far as popularity went, he'd made a bad career choice. But he probably went into the imperial tax service with his eyes open, knowing that disdain and contempt was the price he would have to pay for a job with such lucrative prospects. But Jesus had compassion for this man, for a lonely soul, a hollow man with an empty life, for all the fact that his pockets were full. So it was that the call of God came to a man who, by the standards of the day, was very rich. Now, Jesus often made the point that money can get in between a person and God. It sets up a tension. It creates divided loyalties. When there's money, the human heart becomes the rope in a tug of war. It's pulled first one way, then the other. I suspect that behind the facade of this prosperous businessman, who pretended not to mind that everyone avoided him, a battle had been raging for some time. You only have to read his gospel to know that Matthew was actually a man steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He was not an unfeeling man, whatever face he might have presented to the world. As Jesus said later in the same gospel, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly amazed, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. I'm sure that Jesus chose a camel for this illustration because camels are ugly, ungainly creatures with all sorts of protuberances, large flat feet, knobbly knees, baggy humps, scraggy necks, bulbous heads, and so on. Imagine trying to get one of those through the eye of a needle. First of all, the big flat foot. Then if you manage that, you push the leg through, and then you've got this big knobbly knee. So just imagine the Lord Jesus developing that picture as a person is trying to push this camel through the eye of a needle. Well, it's actually quite humorous if you begin to develop the picture a bit. It would be quite a spectacle, wouldn't it, trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle? And in just the same way, a rich man trying to get through the narrow gate that is the entrance to the kingdom of God, well, it's only just wide enough to admit one sinner at a time. And it won't take all the baggage that he's acquired during his lifetime. Whether that baggage is accumulated wealth or whether it's the baggage of unforgiven sin. It's hard for rich folk to get to heaven because material wealth has such a hold on them that it often matters more to them than heaven does. When push comes to shove, they'd rather keep the wealth they've got than go there. If they had to do without Christ or do without purchasing power, the choice becomes easy. Jesus would lose out every time. Matthew's remarkable because he's one of the small number of rich men that we know about who got through the eye of the needle. We should not minimize what he left behind. When Jesus said, "Follow me," verse 14, he did exactly as the four fishermen did, Simon and Andrew, James and John. He simply upped and followed Jesus. He left everything behind and followed the Master. The fishermen, well, they could at least return to their nets once in a while, as time allowed. But Matthew left his lucrative tax farming operation for good. Now, what had made all the difference? Well, when he saw Jesus, he realized he had found something that was worth more than money. A remarkable servant of the gospel described the power of the gospel as the expulsive power of a new affection. When we come across the Lord Jesus Christ, we come across something so powerful that it expels, it drives out all the things that were once dear to us. Have you ever realized that Jesus is calling you to follow him? It's when you realize that whatever else you must go without, money, friends, influence, pleasures, satisfaction, you can't live a moment longer without Jesus. And you certainly can't die without him. Well, secondly, here's our next heading, a question answered. A question answered. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus saying that those who are well don't need a doctor, that saying arose as his response to a question that he overheard at a dinner party. Matthew had arranged that at the beginning of his new life, he was going to invite a lot of his friends, his fellow tax collectors, round to a dinner to meet Jesus, and that his former colleagues from the Imperial Tax Administration, they were there too. Well, this was too much for some people. As far as they were concerned, this social occasion was a test that Jesus had failed. Why so? Well, that's what lies behind their question in verse 16. Although they didn't have the courage to put it to Jesus himself, they simply asked his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Up till now, Matthew had been a moral failure on several levels. First of all, he'd worked for a foreign power, the Romans. He was tainted by having regular contact with Gentiles. Secondly, related to this, he raised money for the imperial oppressors, the people who were being serially unkind to good Jews. So he was a collaborator and he was a traitor. And thirdly, most tax collectors at that time took a handsome rake off. They collected more than they were really entitled to. It's highly likely that Matthew did that as well, that he was enriching himself by fleecing the poor. And for all these reasons, he would be shunned by the godly in the synagogue, despised by patriots, condemned by the poor, as a money-grubbing swine with his snout in the trough. And Jesus was eating his food. Do you see the problem? Guilty by association. And it meant that in the eyes of these people, Jesus had no standards. Or was it Jesus' way of reaching out to a group of unlovely people who needed to learn of God's forgiveness? As much as a leper did, or a paralyzed man on a stretcher did. Jesus' enemies, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the holy people of the day, they were outraged. They thought that Jesus had lost all his credibility mixing with types like that. In their view, if you stand for truth and righteousness, you keep your distance from people like that. Mingle with the ungodly and you compromise your testimony. What an enormous risk Jesus took, earning a nickname like the sinner's friend. It's actually a risk on both sides. While those who were perceived to be sinners will often resent someone that they perceive to be a do-gooder associating with them, the respectable will also be quick to distance themselves from those whose anarchic lifestyles threaten all they've achieved. So as Jesus' opponents saw it, the synagogues were for good people. People who've done well. And there's a widespread view, of course, that Christianity works the same way, and that the churches are for good people. Achieve goodness, and then you qualify to be a church person. And you can feel entitled to approve of yourself. Your circle of friends who reach similar standards. And also you can feel entitled to disapprove of those people who achieve less well than you do. Now, I would bet that most of the people that you know think that this is what Christianity is, a system of morality, a system of doing your best in the hope that you will pass muster. People like that have a problem with Jesus' words in verse 17. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Real Christianity starts when we admit that we're sinners. It means that far from fooling ourselves that what we're about is trying hard to please God and might even succeed one day, we need to recognize the sober fact that morally and spiritually, for the bulk of our lives, we've been abject failures. And that we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, by the way, that's a quotation from Isaiah, and Bible translations are usually not willing to translate it correctly, because the Hebrew term is so strong, where it says filthy rags. I'll tell you quietly afterwards what it really says, but English versions of the Bible are not willing to render it straight. It's not unusual sometimes, sadly, for people who themselves have been overwhelmed by the love of God, amazed at his grace and forgiveness, and who've seen their lives transformed as a result of that, who've responded in gratitude to the amazing love of God in repentance, to then become just a little bit frosty towards people who still have the kind of lifestyle that they themselves once had. We can only marvel at Jesus, I think, in this passage. He walked the most delicate balancing act that most of us actually find difficult. On the one hand, he managed to get close to people whose lives had been wrecked by serious moral failure without ever being compromised by their sin himself. And yet at the same time, he didn't wear his goodness with spiky disapproval, so that those who were all too conscious of their own guilt found him unapproachable. Not marvellous. Now, our next heading, and our last one, Jesus explains his mission. Verse 17. Doctors belong among the sick. Well, that's reasonable, isn't it? You would think. No one should resent a doctor who seeks out those who are ill, and we'll never appreciate Jesus until we grasp that he came to our world to operate as a physician of human souls. He came because there's a terrible and deep-rooted spiritual sickness that's afflicted mankind, and 20 centuries later, we're still in the desperate need of the cure that only Jesus can give. And there's a problem right here at this very point. Far too many people want to cast Jesus in a different role to the one that he put himself in. Ask people about Jesus' mission, and they'll describe it in all sorts of ways, but they won't put it in the words that he himself used. People will tell you, for instance, that Jesus came to be our teacher, and this operates on the assumption that our basic need as human beings is instruction, that we need someone to tell us information, that we need information about the way to God, the right way to live, and so on. And others say that Jesus came to be our guide. And according to this model, life is a journey, and we need someone to show us the way to God. And still others say that Jesus came to be our example, a role model, the ideal role model. And provided we can copy Jesus, then we'll be on the right track. Now, in broad terms, the scribes and Pharisees thought like that. That's the way that they were going through life. They thought that this was the right approach to the spiritual life. And as long as we have rules to live by, as long as we have a noble code of ethics, as long as we have something that will prevent a descent into barbarism, all will be well. And which nation ever had a more exalted code of ethics than Israel, which had received the law from God himself? After all, the law was given through Moses. And incidentally, Muslim people today have a very similar attitude. The key to success is to be rightly guided, to receive the correct revelation from God's messenger, from the correct and true prophet. And many people think that Christianity is like that, all about keeping the rules, following the guide, doing as Jesus did. But listen, friends, human nature being what it is, that kind of approach is beyond us. We just can't do it. How dangerous it is to suppose that we know better than Jesus, that we know the real purpose of his coming into the world more than he does. The Son of God described himself as a physician, and this takes something for granted, namely that the human race, friends, is sick at heart. Certainly mankind does need instruction. That's true enough at one level. We need to be taught the way to God, and we need to be taught much more. But if Jesus is correct in his understanding of human nature, then our problem is so deep-seated that he needed to do much more than set us an example that was too good for us to copy. He needed to do much more than set us a standard that we couldn't live by. He needed to do much more than give us rules that we could never keep. His mission, friends, was to heal the brokenhearted, to be a doctor for souls, to mend fractured personalities, to bring wholeness to lives that were in turmoil, to lift the burden of guilt from troubled consciousness, to bring freedom, to bring the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, to bring hope for the future, and all of this bound up with the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the cure, when it comes, is instantaneous, though it's only completed in the world to come. But nevertheless, even the beginnings of it make an enormous difference, even now. Jesus' opponents labored under a terrible mistake. You see, they felt you had to make yourself good first, before God would accept you. But only one thing is required for you to come to Christ, and that's a soul that needs mending. Don't feel that you have to fix yourself first before you can come to Jesus. That kind of thinking will keep you at a distance from him forever. Just come. Come with all your needs, all your wants, all your longings, all your uncertainties. Leave them for him to fix. And finally, there's a terrible irony in those words. Those who are well. And then those words, I did not come to call the righteous. How did Jesus' opponents react when he said that? Because at one level, it's even possible that Jesus was even quoting a familiar proverb of the day, that people had heard that before. But had they noticed that there was a sting in the tale? Sometimes Jesus would say things in such a way that a thought would be left hanging in the air to bother people, to get inside their heads in such a way that would unsettle them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are well have no need of a physician. So they would go away perhaps thinking, well, that's all right, we're in the clear. But were they? The holy people who had castigated Jesus for mixing with sinners, because they figured that they were not sinners and they were on the side of the angels, could they not see that we're all on the same footing before Almighty God? That we all need the forgiveness of sins? That we're all victims of a terrible spiritual plague who need something more than good advice, that we need a cure. Let me speak frankly. Are you willing to come to Jesus on the same understanding that Matthew did? Now, Jesus still calls people like that to come, and not only come, but to come and be welcome. But there's no other way that we can come. Moral high achievers have nothing to repent of, is that right? Well, I'll leave that with you.